Tonight, we are to talk about the area of what is a disciple. And turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28. And we will begin tonight with some verses that I'm sure will be familiar to most of you, if not all of you. Matthew 28, of course, is the very conclusion of Matthew's Gospel. And we find here our Lord preparing to ascend back into heaven. And he turns to his disciples in verse 18, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go then and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, most of us are probably familiar with what has been popularly called the Great Commission, and that is in verse 19, and most of us are probably familiar with the fact that the real commandment that the Lord gave us in that verse of Scripture is to make disciples. And that the going and the baptizing and the teaching are some of the methods that we're to use in the process of obeying the command of making disciples. But that verse of Scripture is sandwiched in between two other verses that are extremely important in the idea of discipleship. Jesus said in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And we've got to realize that when Jesus Christ died to forgive us of our sins and rose from the dead, ascended into heaven and sent His Holy Spirit to indwell the life of believers, that all the authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And we have all the authority in Him to do the things that He has commanded us to do. And by that authority, the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, we can be all that God wants us to be, and we can do all that He wants us to do. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. And then in verse 20, you know, all that would mean nothing except for the fact that Jesus promised His disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." And so Jesus Christ has commanded us to go and to make disciples. He said that He has all authority in heaven and on earth to equip us to do that, and that He has promised to be with us, giving us that authority all of our lives. And so we're to go and make disciples. But obviously, in order to be able to do that, two things have to be true. Number one, we have to be one before we can go about making disciples. And in order to do that, we need to understand exactly what a disciple is. Well, with that in mind, several years ago, I began to do a Bible study through the Gospels to see what Jesus said would be the definition of a disciple. And so tonight, what I want to do is go through with you. There are eight basic things that Jesus said in the Gospels make a disciple, the kind of disciple that He wants us to be. And so tonight, we want to go through those eight qualities of a disciple. And then I want to give you a question for you to be able to evaluate how well you're doing and ultimately how well people that God may give you to work with are doing each of those eight areas. So let's have a word of prayer together and ask the Lord to direct us and to really speak to us, and then we'll begin to look at the eight qualities of a disciple. Heavenly Father, we're truly grateful for the opportunity to be together here tonight. Lord, I thank You for each one of these that are here and for just the opportunity that You're going to give us together during these summer months just to grow and to learn and to fall more in love with the Lord Jesus. And Father, I'm not interested tonight in just us having another meeting together that's nothing more than another meeting that where we come and just kind of tickle our ears with verses from Your Word. But Father, the thing that we really long for tonight is to see Your Spirit work among our lives and to do some real fundamental lifestyle changes in our hearts tonight. And so, Lord, we're thankful that You have revealed to us in Your Word the kind of disciple that You really want us to be. And I pray that as we look at Your Word tonight, that You would deal with us, open our spiritual eyes that we can not understand with our minds only, but also with our hearts and our spirits, what it really does mean to be a disciple. And really give us a clear direction about perhaps an area of our life this summer that you want to develop toward being a better disciple of yours. Because we have asked you in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. I'll turn to Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin to plow our way through these. Luke chapter 14. Now, it's really interesting to note that Jesus, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as we see Jesus wandering through his ministry, that's a really a poor term. He didn't wander yet. had very clear direction as to exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. But as Jesus went about among his ministry, every time in the Gospels that we see a great multitude is beginning to follow after Jesus, he does a very strange thing, and that is he tries to weed them out, it seems. Every time we see reported that multitudes or great numbers were beginning to follow him, he gives them one of the hard sayings in the New Testament. And this is one of those incidents here in Luke 14. Verse 25, it says that great multitudes were beginning to follow after him. So in verse 26, he says, "If any man comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that is not the kind of thing that if I were running around trying to get a great following that I would probably say in order to get them, you know? And so, perhaps the key to understanding the importance of discipleship and what a disciple is for us to see that there are some very clear standards in Scripture of the kind of disciple that Jesus wants us to be, and he is extremely serious about his people becoming that quality of person. In fact, God is more concerned about the quality of a person's life than he is just the quantity of people that are following him. Because if the quality of people's lives are taking care of themselves, and they are developing the proper heart for other people that they ought to have as a disciple of his, and then you know, the numbers of people following Jesus are going to be there. And so God's concern was not just that great multitudes were following him, but his concern was for the quality and the depth of those people's lives. And related the seriousness of what it takes to follow Jesus. And so he says to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple." Now I imagine that most of us probably are pretty familiar with the idea that Jesus here is not talking about so much of a literal hate as he is a term of comparison. And we've got a tremendous problem here if we talk about a literal hate, because Jesus told us very clearly that husbands are to love their wives and wives are to love their husbands, and parents are to love their children, and there's to be a love and honor and respect and obedience of parents, and so on, all the way down through there. In fact, the Bible even says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, and there needs to be a good self-image on the part of our own selves, and a love and respect for ourselves and the way God's made us. And so all of these relationships that we see here, other places in Scripture, we see that God says that there is to be a love there. But what the Lord is trying to communicate to us here is the fact that that's a comparative term, and that the love for the Lord Jesus Christ in comparison to our love for father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and even our own life should look like hate in comparison to our love for him. And so the Lord, when he was asked, "Teacher, which is the first and great commandment in the law?" said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment in the law." And so putting that thing in a positive vein, if you will, Jesus is saying here that in order to be a disciple of his, there needs to be a supreme love for God. A supreme love for God. That our love for him far surpasses the love that we have for anything or anyone else. Now the basic question that we can ask ourselves at this point to evaluate how well we're doing in developing that supreme love for God is basically, what things are we doing that really pleases God? What are the things that we are doing in our life that really are pleasing to him? And what things are we doing that are not pleasing to him that need to change? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all, and He's writing to the believers here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And there needs to be a very healthy fear of God in our lives. And the fear of God basically is understanding that you and I, even if we were believers in the Lord Jesus tonight, are going to have to stand and give accounts for the things that we did, good or evil, in our body. And so our aim, the aim of our life, ought to be to really please Him. Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And so the real measure of our love for God is our obedience to Him. Now, you know, we have an amazing way of deceiving ourselves. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it?" And we have an amazing way of deceiving ourselves and allowing the enemy to deceive us and believing his lies. And so we fake ourselves out about what we're doing that really is pleasing Him. We're going to be leaving on taking some time vacation here shortly. And let's say, for example, that when I take off on vacation, I say to Pat, our secretary this summer, I say, "Pat, you know, I'd like for you, while I'm gone, to type these letters for me while I'm gone." And she says, "Okay." And so we go away on vacation and come back in a couple of weeks, and I walk in and say, "Well, Pat, how'd it go?" And she says, "Fine." And I said, "Well, great. What all did you get done?" And she said, "Man, it was a fantastic couple of weeks. We got in and we took all the books off your shelf in your office and dusted your office and cleaned things up. We washed your windows. We vacuumed your floor. We took everything out of your drawers and cleaned out the drawers and dusted everything, all the dirt. I mean, we did a complete overhaul. We took some time to get everybody together and laid some specific plans of things that would really help you accomplish some of the objectives that you have for the summer." And it takes about 5 minutes to list all these things that she did. And I say, "Well, Pat, one thing you didn't mention, what about those letters?" And she says, "Oops. Well, I didn't get the letters done. But boy, we sure had a good time. Your office is so clean and, you know, everything's all arranged and we've got things organized so you can accomplish your objectives. Would I be pleased with Pat if she did that?" No, I wouldn't be pleased with her, would I? Because she did a lot of things that would have been very helpful to me, but she didn't do what I asked her to do. And boy, how often we tend to do that, you know? I mean, we get up there and the Lord says, I really want you just to sit down and share with your roommate about Jesus Christ. And we say, "Well, Lord, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up tomorrow. Starting tomorrow, I'm going to start spending an hour a day with you instead of, 5 minutes a day. And I'm going to start going to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night instead of on Sunday morning." And we start making all this list of things that we're going to do to try to please God. And God all the time saying, "You know what I want you to do? I want you to share me with your roommate." And we can do all of those activities, as good as they might be, but unless we're doing what God has spoken to us to do, our lives are not pleasing to Him, and we're not being obedient, and there is not a supreme love for God. And so we have to ask ourselves, the question to ask ourselves is, what things am I doing that are really pleasing to the Lord? What might be in my life that's not pleasing to Him that needs to be changed? Well, in verse 27, Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, to say to somebody to take up the cross and follow him would be equivalent, they tell me, of saying to somebody today, "Pick up your electric chair and follow me." It was the idea of dying to self, the idea of a willingness to pay any price to follow him, no matter what it took. And I understand that during the time in which most of the disciples would have been in their teenage years, that there was a little insurrection of the Roman Empire at that time. And you know what the Romans thought of insurrections in those days? They didn't particularly appreciate them. And so what they did, I understand, is they sent a little detachment of troops down to round up these little rebels. And in order to emphasize a point to the world that you do not do that amongst the Roman Empire. They rounded up all these rebels, and they got them on the Appian Way, the road that led to Rome. And every few hundred yards, they'd stop and they'd crucify one of these rebels upside down on a cross and leave them standing there at the roadside. And I understand that it got so bad that Josephus, one of the most famous historians of the times, said that it got so bad that it looked like the buzzards were going to block out the sun. Now, if you put yourself in that kind of a context, and your master comes to you and says, "Fellas, if you don't take your own cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple," I think you listen. That had an impact on those men that can be so easily lost in us just kind of passing over that verse today. But Jesus was saying, if you want to be a disciple of mine, not only does there have to be a supreme love for God, but there's got to be that willingness to pay any price to follow Jesus. And Satan has an amazing way of knowing what our price is. And he'll work on that. And I'll make a true confession here, I suppose. I remember the fellow that was the most responsible of any person of leading me to a commitment of my life to Christ and really helping me begin to grow as a Christian. He was my best friend. I never remember not knowing the guy. And after I'd been a Christian for several years, and he and I were visiting together one time, and he said, "Well, I'll tell you, the first time that I had a sneaking suspicion that you were going to make it in the Christian life. Would you like to know that?" And, I thought I had it made anyway. I thought maybe I'll listen to him. And I said, "Yeah, when was that?" And he said, "Well, it's when you get up an OU basketball game to go with Max to a retreat." And I thought, "You've got to be kidding." But I began to think about that. And I remember that incident very, very well, because that was a very difficult decision for me. I really enjoy basketball, and I went to my first OU basketball game when I was in the fifth grade, and my second one when I was in the sixth grade. And between that game and the time I graduated from OU, I missed two home basketball games. Went through some long years in those days. But it was something that I really enjoyed. And basically, growing up through high school was what I was giving my life to. And it was a real difficult decision when Max came one day and said, "I'd like for you to go and lead this workshop at this retreat and go with me down there and be with me on the trip and so on." And I looked, and lo and behold, there was a game that night. But I made the decision to do that, and that was a crucial step in my own life. And it began to be a picture that the question, you see, the question we've got to ask in this issue of willingness to pay any price, the question we have to ask is, whenever there's something that I want to do versus something that I know I ought to do, which one will I choose? And that is a very, very important question. And one that God will test again and again and again. When we were in Iowa, I had a guy call me up one time, and he came to town for the purpose of helping with the BSU. So we were doing some things, talking about plans and everything. He said, "Everything will be just fine. I'm willing to do anything, except if something conflicts with Monday Night Football, we're in trouble." So guess well, I mean, sometimes, guess what? I begin to pray. I begin to pray because I needed to know and he needed to know. And so I begin to pray that God would bring up something that he knew he ought to do on Monday night during football season. And sure enough, God did, and he chose right. But oh, how many times we choose wrong. When something comes up is when we know what we ought to do versus what we want to do, which one would we choose? Well, then Jesus tells a couple of parables. He gets down to verse 33, and he says, "So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so we have a supreme love for God, and we have a willingness to pay any price. And now Jesus says the thing that you've got to do is renounce all that you have. Now that's not talking about the fact that that God never wants us to have any possessions whatsoever. It's not talking about the fact that God doesn't want us to have more than one pair of set of clothes, or never wants us to have any money or any of that sort of thing necessarily. But what he's saying is that all of the rights that you and I tend to think that we have, all of the expectations that we tend to set up in our lives, the things that we begin to expect, and the ownership of all the possessions that we have are not really to be ours, but they're to be his. If I will yield my rights to him and my expectations to him, and if I will yield the ownership of all of my possessions to him, then suddenly I have nothing to fear, I have nothing to worry about, and I have nothing to get upset about. Because nothing's mine anymore. It all belongs to him, which is rightfully where it should belong. And so, whenever somebody threatens one of my rights, well, I don't have that right anyway. Whenever somebody violates one of the expectations, I don't have it anyway. And whenever I'm threatened to have one of the things that I possess taken away from me or damaged, my attitude becomes, well, Lord, that happens to be your car, and if you want to have somebody dent it up, that's fine with me. You know, I mean, it's your car, not mine anyway. And it takes the responsibility for the care and the maintenance of that thing and puts it on God rather than upon us. And God gives it back to us sometimes and makes us responsible for the caring for it. But the ownership of it belongs to him. And so the question that I need to ask myself there is, what kinds of things are the things in my life that tend to make me angry? Because the evidence that I am claiming rights that are not mine, that should not be mine, expectations that I have, or that I am clinging to the ownership of something, is when something happens that makes me angry about those things. Colossians 3, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he makes a list of things, and he says, we all walked in them when we once lived in them, but now put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, and so on. And anger is not to be a part of our lives. It is a fruit of the flesh, according to Galatians 5, and it is evidence of the fact that I have a right, an expectation, and ownership that does not belong to me. I need to yield it. Okay, then turn over with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus, in verse 31, says, Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And I always get tickled at signs that appear over university libraries that say, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, insinuating that the truth is found inside the books of those libraries. When in reality, that is a verse of Scripture that's taken grossly out of context, because Jesus said the way you're going to know the truth and allow the truth to set you free is from the Word of God. And so, by be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he said that we must be men and women who continue in the Word of God. Now, that little word continue there that Jesus used is a term that is inclusive of both quantity and quality. Not talking about continuing in the Word in terms just of the amount of time that I might spend in the Word. But it is talking about that. That's a very important aspect of it. But it's also talking about what should be the results in my life of the time that I do spend fellowshipping with God and His Word. And so it's both quantitative and qualitative matter. I remember hearing a story one time of a fellow on a tape who went to a conference, and he heard a fellow speak and was really drawn and attracted to the guy's life as a result of the fact while speaking and so on. You could really tell that he was a man who knew the Lord. And so he went up to him afterwards and began to visit and said, "Boy, I've just really drawn to your life, and it's really evident that you know the Lord very intimately. What would you, if you had to pick one thing that you would attribute to your growing relationship with God, what would it be?" And without any hesitation, the fellow said, "Well, if I had to pick one thing, then I would say that it was the fact that 44 years ago, I made a commitment that I was going to get up in the morning and spend 4 hours a day in the Word and prayer. And I've set out to accomplish that and do that for the past 44 years. 4 hours a day for 44 years." And the child was just kind of blown away, you know. And he said, "Man," he said, "you know, you must know the Bible inside out, upside down, backwards, you know. And I mean, you must know the thing unbelievably well." And he said, this fellow looked at him and said, "Son, I have just begun to scratch the surface." Mm-hmm. The facts are that we need to be men and women. We're going to be real disciples, the kind of disciples that Jesus Christ is asking for. We've got to be men and women in the book. We've got to spend quantity time in the Word of God, and we have got to be obedient to the things that God tells us in His Word. Now, the question that we ask ourselves to determine how well we're doing in this area of discipleship is to ask ourselves, how do we spend our spare time? Now, if I want to know where a guy's heart is, there are two things that I'll look for. And I'll guarantee you, if I can find out the answer to these two questions, I can tell you where his heart is. I want to know how he spends his spare time, and I want to know how he spends his money. And if I find the answer to those two questions, I'll tell you where his heart is. And so, you see, sometimes the issue that really reveals where my heart is concerning the Word of God is not how faithful I am to a daily quiet time or devotional time, because that can kind of become a habit. And that can become the kind of thing that that you kind of do to get acceptance in the particular group that you happen to be a part of. But the real revealer of where my heart is what do I do when I have some spare time? I've already had a, quote, quiet time, unquote. We were being in the dorms one time, and we sat down with a fellow, and we were talking, and he began to reveal some problems in his life, and it was evident that he was a truly born-again believer. And so we began to talk, and the thing that really stood out is the guy had quit really having the regular fellowship with God that he knew he ought to have. And intended to bring it tonight. I forgot that I had a pen in my pocket. And I pulled the pen out of my pocket, and I said, "I want you to read verse for me first." And he looked up 1 Corinthians 1:9. He read that. You know, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And so I said, "Okay, now, I want to ask you a question." I held this pen up, and I said, "What's this pen made for? I mean, what's its purpose?" He said, "Well, it's made to write with." "That's good. You know, you're going to go a long way in college. That's super." And I said, "That's right. This pen was made to write with. Now, if I take this pen, and I try to use it as a weapon to fight you off with, or I try to use it as a fingernail file, file my fingernails, or, you know, is it going to work?" He said, "Well, probably not. I mean, you might be able to use it as a weapon. I mean, if you poke somebody's eye out with it or something, I suppose, you know. It'd be kind of rough on the fingernails to try to file them with it. I mean, it wouldn't work too good." "Yeah, it wouldn't work too good, but I suppose if you worked on it just right, you could probably make it work, right?" "Yeah, I probably could make it work. You know, you could become a specialist at eye poking or something, and, you know, you could probably make it work, yeah." Super. Okay, but you see, now let's say that I became proficient at eye poking. I could run around and try to attack me. I mean, man, I tell you what, I could get that pin into your eye before you knew what happened, you know? And so I became real proficient with that pen. And it became my best friend. It became the ace of my defense system. Would that pen be accomplishing what it was made to do? Well, no, it was made to write with. That's right. I don't care how good a weapon I could ever make that pen out to be. It wouldn't be accomplishing it. It would be a failure as a pen because it's not writing. Right?
Right.
Now, and what did God call us to do? And I got the typical answer, well, God's called us to serve, and you know, that kind of stuff. And I said, no, read that verse again. And God is faithful by whom we were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, God's called us to fellowship with Him. Ah, that's right. And I said, now you are just like that pen. I don't care how good a student you become. I don't care how good of a server in the church you become. I don't care how good you become at anything else. If you're not fellowshipping with God, you're just like a pen that's a proficient weapon. You are a failure from God's point of view because you're not responding to the calling of fellowship with Him. And so the real issue, you see, is what are we really giving our lives to? And how do we spend those spare moments? Do we take advantage of the opportunities that may be ours to get a little extra time with the Lord and His Word? And then the other question that we obviously have to ask ourselves is really the same as the first question we had on the Supreme Love for God. What are you doing about what God says? Obedience still comes to be the issue. Okay, then flip over to John chapter 13. We're going to have to breeze through these last three or four here. John 13, Jesus said that He was going to give His disciples now. Now, this is the time when He began to really draw aside with His disciples as He approached the last week of His life. And He draws them aside and He says, now I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another. He says in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. The characteristic of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus is a man or woman who loves one another. Now, it's important that we understand in this day and age in particular the scriptural basis upon which Jesus was talking about loving one another. Today we have some very interesting views of what love really is. Love usually is kind of thought to be some kind of gooey feeling, you know, some kind of gushy sentimentality that exists, some kind of, it's something that we feel. But if you study love in the Scriptures, you find that love is not something that's felt, but love is something that's demonstrated in action. 1 John 3:18 says, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. And so I am to love according to the deeds that I do. That's what demonstrates whether or not I truly have love. And not only, though, am I to love simply by the actions that I do, but I also am to love in truth. Gottard defines love as being giving a person what they need and not what they want. There's a lot of truth in that. And so love is something that is not measured by how I feel. But love is something that is measured by the actions that I demonstrate and the willingness that I have to hold people's lives to the truth. I remember sitting in a group of about 16 students one time, half eight guys and eight girls. We were having a Bible study together, and I asked him a question. I said, I want you to take about 3 minutes and I want you to think through when in your Christian life is the time that you felt that somebody loved you the most. And we limited it to their Christian life and their Christian experience. And I said, I want you to write it down and then we're going to share the answers in a minute. So we gave them the time, they wrote it down. And I was amazed, and you know, it varies from each one of us, I'm sure. But we went around that particular group. It was split. Eight of them said one thing and the other eight said something else. And those were the only two answers that they gave. And the first answer was, so the first eight, you know, it didn't, you know, go eight and eight, but the first of the two answers that was given was, well, it's when somebody came up to me and they knew that I was hurting and they knew that there were problems in my life and difficulties, And they came up to me, and not with just a flippant attitude, but with a real, honest sincerity, said, I want you to know I love you and I'm really praying for you. And the other eight said, I felt loved the most in my Christian experience when somebody came up to me and said, and had enough courage, enough love for me to put our relationship on the line and to correct me when I needed to be corrected. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. And the question that we need to ask ourselves in determining how well we're doing as far as being a disciple who truly loves is to ask ourselves, what are we doing that really demonstrates by action love for other people? And who is it in my life, who are the people in my life that I am willing to risk our relationship even to make sure that they are walking in obedience to the Lord? Hebrews 3:13 says, we exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another. And true love and true fellowship occurs when we're demonstrating by actions love for one another, and when there's the kind of fellowship among us that we can correct one another with the right attitude in our own walks with God. Well, John 15, over a couple of pages. This is the same period in Jesus' life as he's spending this concentrated time with his disciples during the last week of his life. John 15, verse 8. And he says, by this you prove that you are my disciples, or that if you bear fruit. And he says that if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, if you're going to be the kind of disciple that I want you to be, one of the things that has to be true, and this whole passage deals with this concept, is that you've got to be a person who is a fruit bearer. Now, there's two kinds of fruit in the Scriptures. There's the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that needs to characterize our Christian character. And there is the fruit that is the reproduction of the spiritual life in the lives of other people. It's the fruit of other people coming to know the Lord Jesus and growing in their relationship with Him as a result of our lives. And Jesus says that to be a disciple, that we are to be people who bear fruit. And so, the questions that we have to ask ourselves here, first of all, is what over a period of time. And I would encourage you to do this, like during a school year or a calendar year, to set up a time in your life. Time period in your life where you can sit down at the end of each of these periods of time and just get some concentrated, extended time with the Lord and ask yourself these questions. Number one, over the past year, what things has God done in my life that have made permanent, fundamental lifestyle changes in me? And I did that at the end of the semester. And you can be around here and go to lots of conferences and hear lots of speakers and listen to tapes and do all kinds of things. And, the knowledge is just crammed. Go to Bible studies and team meetings. You can cram knowledge in around here like it's going out of style, you know. So I got to thinking. I thought, now with all that knowledge that's being crammed in there, what's God really doing? And so I sat down and I thought, now, must all that knowledge and so forth that I heard, what fundamental lifestyle changes did God really make over the past year in my life? And, I believe there's three things that God did that I can really point to that I believe will be fundamental lifestyle changes. And we need to be able to see God, if we're really walking with Him the way we should be, then over a period of time, there, we ought to be seeing fundamental lifestyle changes. And the other question that we need to ask ourselves at that same time is, you know, who are the people that I can name today who are walking with God as a result of God using my life to minister to them? You know, that can turn out to be an exciting thing as long as we protect ourselves from any kind of pride, thinking that we, you know, that we are the ones who did that. But it's encouraging to be able to sit back and be able to name cities all across this country where I know that there are people today, and as Gene Ward likes to say, where I can have a fraction of the action in what those people are doing because of the time that God gave us to be together. And the way God was able to work in their life as a result of the time that we spent together. That I know today that they're going on trying to walk with God and seeking to really let God use them where they are. And in God's economy, I get part of the credit of what goes on in their lives because of the time that we spent together and the way I was available to God to allow Him to use me to touch their lives. And they'll get a fraction of action in a lot of places where they go because people's lives that they touch will go other places and seek to allow God to use them. And we can have an impact all around this world as a result of our life because of the people's lives that we build in and send them other places to minister to people. And so those are the two questions that we ought to ask ourselves about being fruit bearers as a disciple of Jesus. Then in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "To give a cup of cold water in my name because you are a disciple." That we are to do that. One of the major points that Jesus is getting at there is the idea of being a servant. It's meeting the practical needs that exist in people's lives. And we're out of time, so we're going to have to I'm just going to mention the questions here on these last two that we need to ask ourselves. The major question we need to ask ourselves here is, what are the things that I am doing to meet the practical needs of others on a volunteer basis? Now, the best way to determine whether or not you're a servant, you ought to remember this. You won't like it, but you ought to remember it. It's one of those questions I hate to ask myself. The best way to determine whether or not you're a servant is to watch how you act when you're treated like one. Now, I don't like that, but sure rings true. Luke 17:10, Jesus said, "And you, when you have done all that is commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy servants, for we've only done what was our duty.'" And a servant is not somebody who is obedient to do everything that they're told to do. But a servant is one who does everything that they are told to do and then says, "You know, I'm really an unworthy servant because that's all that I've done." A servant is someone who does all that he's told to do and then he volunteers to do more in meeting the practical needs of others. So what do? Voluntarily in meeting the practical needs of people around you. And then in Luke chapter 6, in verse 40, Jesus said very short and very simply, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully taught, will be like his teacher." And a disciple that Jesus wants to see his people become is a person who is teachable before God and before others. And the major question that we need to ask ourselves to determine how well we're doing in becoming a disciple who's teachable is to ask ourselves, how do I respond when somebody rebukes or corrects me? Is my first response one of self-justification? One of defending myself? One of passing the blame to others? A disciple so that you'll be able to look back in the summer, at the end of the summer, and see some fundamental lifestyle changes in your own life as you grow closer to our Lord. So let's have a word of prayer and ask God to take these things and really penetrate our hearts with them, and we'll turn it back over to Jeff. Father, we're truly grateful for the Word of God, the way it does instruct us in the kind of life that we ought to live. And thank you, Lord, for revealing to us the quality of life that we ought to have. And Father, I'm so grateful that we don't have to depend on ourselves to develop those things. But where we need to fight the battle, Lord, is that learning to yield ourselves to you, to allow you to produce those things in us. And so, Father, I pray you would show us areas of our life this summer that you would like to develop more of a quality of discipleship in us. And Lord, show us the ideas of the studies you want us to do, the projects you want us to do, that would allow your Holy Spirit to do the work in us, to make us more of the men and women that would be honoring and pleasing and glorifying to the Lord Jesus, because we ask it in His name for His sake. Amen.
I've been kind of meditating on a scripture this last year, and this kind of relates to what Larry was talking about. I guess that's one of the purposes of having the testimony afterwards before summer. And it's Matthew 9:35-38. And it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And Jesus set a good example of what it means to be a follower of God. This is the kind of disciple I think he wants us to be. And I think if I look back at my own life in the last year, if I look at when I got saved 7 years ago even, I look at the people's lives that had an effect on me. And there were people that went out, and there were people that served, and they taught, and there were people that asked the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. There were people that prayed for me. And I always remember my grandma saying, and she still says today, "I pray for you every day, for you and your brother, Art, and for your cousin Joan." And she must have been praying a long time, because I had a hardened heart to come to know God. And I finally did. I came to OU, and God did some tremendous things, I think, to bring me to salvation. And then he brought my brother here. And now my cousin is in Oklahoma City. And see, we're all from Milwaukee. And, you know, I think God answers prayer. And in the last year, I look at my life and I ask, well, what did God do in me? And I think the main thing has been my heart. He's begun to work on my heart, and there's a long way to go. But I began to meditate on this scripture, for instance, and I saw the compassion and need that Christ saw to go out. When he saw those people harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and Christ said, "We are either gathering or scattering." And he saw all those sheep scattering. And that's how we need to look at people. And one of the ways, I guess, that God began to do that in my heart is by meditating on that scripture, continuing in his word. And I decided after Bill Gothard that in order to get what was on God's heart, I needed to spend more time in his word and with him. And so I began to take some Saturdays just for prayer and reading his word and fasting sometimes for him. And, you know, I learned some things in those times, but if I look over the last year, I think I see the biggest change in my own heart for the way I look at people. And I think this is one of the things God wants us to have. And I've been able to, you know, really weep for people and see where they're going and the consequences, if even they are Christians, the consequences of where the sin is going to bring them. And I guess that's what one of the things God's been showing me. The other thing of that verse is laborer. We not even only need to be a laborer in what we do, but a laborer in prayer. And, you know, I used to pray a lot that God would help me win people to Christ. And there were a few that came to Christ. I think God used me in their lives. And I looked at that and, it was pretty easy. But, you know, what happened was God brought some people across my life and they were ready. And one guy in particular, he said, I want to be a Christian, but I just can't quite do it. And this was over a year and a half ago in the athletic dorms. And so naturally I shared with him and he became a Christian. And then last summer, I was talking to my little brother on the phone and he said, Bernie, I'm thinking about getting saved. And I've been praying for him all this time. I guess I saw those prayers answered. And then I began to think, hey, that's not so hard. And all this year I started to witness more and go out and share more, and I didn't see anybody come to Christ. And I began to realize we not only must be a laborer in deed, but a laborer in prayer. And we really must have what's on God's heart, in our heart. And that only comes through spending time in His Word and spending time, I think, with godly people. Paul said to Timothy, the same things you have seen and heard from me among many witnesses, the same can commit to faithful men. Now, he's talking about seeing and hearing. And, when we spend time around godly people who not only say things about God, but you see it in their lives, I guess that's another thing that's had an effect on me. And seeing what God's put on their heart and that becoming part of my heart, and I begin to realize that discipleship is more heart, life to life, than just notebook to notebook. And, we need to back up what we say with our lives when we're helping people, ministering to them or whatever. But also, we need to get around people like that. And we need to get around God in His Word. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 16 and 17, Paul said, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. And for he not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And see, God put that in his heart, and it was because he was around godly men, and he was in the Word of God. And he was doing some of the things that, being obedient to do some of the things Larry talked about tonight. And I guess that's, looking back at in my life, those things, the laboring in deed and in prayer. I just came across some things in the Scriptures this morning, and just to kind of back up with what I've been talking about in Psalm 126, says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And in the footnote it says, or bring back our captives. So it's talking about people who are captives because of their sin, and we can see people around us because of their sin, because they don't know God. They are captives to Satan. And it says, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying his sheaves with him. And so we need to have the kind of heart God has for those people, that they are lost and hell is real. And that's where they'll end up. And besides that, there'll be many heartaches in this life. Talk about area of relationships or anything. That is passed down from generation to generation many times. And so we need to see what, really see what God has on his heart. And so I put this into practice this morning. I thought, I'm going to really pray for some people today. And then I came across something else that went along with that. In Hebrews 1, verse 14, it says, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And so I prayed today for these people, a couple guys that God has really given me a heart for recently. And I thought, I really do need to pray, and I need to be really be concerned about where they're going because of where they're at. And I saw those answered today. One was with our janitor, and I've been praying for him since October of last year when I was sharing with him, and one day he just turned away. He says, I don't even believe Jesus Christ ever lived. I think he was a myth. And he walked away. And every time after that I talked to him, he would walk away from me. And so I thought, well, I'll pray. And, you know, I saw, and I prayed for him today, this specifically, that his ministering spirits would, God's ministering angels would come about him. And I was in my office this morning very early, and he was coming by, and he was singing a song, There Is a Balm in Gilead. You know the song, There Is a Balm in Gilead, to heal my sin-sick soul. And I was amazed. And, you know, that's funny and stuff, but, you know, I don't really think that would have happened. And I think God began to show me where this guy was at, because he was into mysticism and all kinds of demonology, and he'd read these books every afternoon, and all of this stuff that Satan had binds on him. And I just realized, I can't do this on my own effort. It's only through prayer, asking God. And every time I see his cart, you know, he has his trash cart, when I come in the engineering center, it reminds me to pray for him. And then the other one was for a guy I met last week and started praying for him. You know, I found out today, I think other people have been praying for him too. And we need to be laborers in prayer, because he's met four people, I think, from the BSU who have all shared with him. And then he said, you know, I met a girl last night, he was talking to a girl last night, and this is a sad thing about the story, about that she was going through a divorce and all that stuff, but she said, when I get through it, I'm going to change my last name to Christ. And he said, well, I don't know if you can change your last name to Christ. But, you know, I don't think that was by accident. I think God has been doing something in his life. You know, all these people. And there have been laborers in prayer. And people seeing where this man is, because what God has in his heart is to bring us all to salvation. And we need to have that in our hearts to be a disciple of Christ. So those are a couple of things that, you know, God's been doing in my life. You know, as Larry said, what Jesus said was, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that means in our actions and in our prayer life and in spending time with him and all the other areas he talked about. But and God's got a lot left to do with me, I realize. But anyways, he's real.